Our modern age of rockets has made the concept of a countdown a rather common practice. So we've all heard or mimicked the launch engineer counting 4, 3, 2, 1, blast off. Sometimes, though, we forget in all of the exhilaration of that blast off and all of the smoke and the flames and the excitement of all the different rocket launches, that is merely the culmination of years, years and years of labor and expensive work and investment and just a long list of intricate and challenging steps to bring everything together to that final culmination. Yet all of that is, I think, all but forgotten in the final countdown steps that we hear just before the liftoff. Well, Revelation chapter 20 is kind of God's countdown chapter. Understand, though, that eons of history have preceded this countdown, and all kinds of preparation have preceded it. But when you read it, when you study these final chapters of Revelation, it's kind of easy to forget all that's gone before, and it's kind of easy not to realize that it's all tied together in God's plan and God's preparation for everything that he intends to do. Well, it is here in Revelation 20 that God reveals his final countdown to the events of eternity. They start with number 4 in a countdown of 4, 3, 2, 1. Number 4 is Satan's imprisonment, described in the verses that we have already read in the beginning of chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Here we have a picture of an angel who descends from heaven and who symbolically has in his hand a key and a chain. And it is his assignment to capture Satan, to chain him up, and to throw him into what is described as a bottomless pit that is to be sealed over, where he is then to be imprisoned, incarcerated for a period of 1,000 years. That means then that at that point, Satan's long deception and influence, all of the things of wickedness and intrigue that he has done to the nations and the people of the world, is over, at least temporarily over. Now, in all of this, God is about to make an amazing point. A point that I'm not quite ready to tell you, but maybe I can anticipate it with a question. The question is this: do you think human beings are primarily sinners because of their sinfulness, or do you think that sinners are primarily sinners because of Satan's influence? Got the question? Is it because of our sinfulness, or is it because of Satan and his influence? What we have described here in Revelation 20 is about to be history's greatest opportunity to find out the answer to that question, to find out why we've had sin and why it has continued so long and why it has caused the havoc that it has caused. Well, with Satan in prison, the countdown moves from 4 to 3. Number 3 is Christ's kingdom, described in verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 20. And particularly, we note in Revelation 26 that Jesus Christ will personally reign over earth during the 1,000 years that Satan is imprisoned. What we have here is not democracy or a monarchy or an oligarchy, but what we have could be described as a theocracy. Theo, or theos, being the word for God, and the rest of it being an expression of government. This will be a form of government where God directly governs, rules, and reigns over the earth, and specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. We think in terms of an administration of a government that runs a country. So whether it be the Thatcher government in England, or whether it be the Gandhi government in India, or the Reagan administration in the United States, it is that government then that touches all of the areas of life that relate to economy and justice, that relate to political direction as well as political difficulty. And all of this at that time will be headed up by the government, the administration, the leadership of Jesus Christ himself. So as Jesus is now physically in heaven, Jesus will then physically be on earth. And it will be his administration, his politics, his legal system, his judges, his administrators, his economy, his everything. And during that period of time, quite contrary to what we kind of experience now, there will be no bad political decisions anywhere in the world. There will be no courts that issue unjust verdicts. There will be no rampant recessions or depressions that destroy the economy and take people down along with them. There will be no unrighteous discrimination of people because of their ethnic backgrounds or the language they speak or their race. The earth will enjoy a millennium. A millennium, by the way, comes from a couple of Latin words, mille, which means thousand, ennium, like annum, or we say something is biennial, referring to year. So a millennium is a 1,000-year period. During this millennium, this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, there will be complete and genuine peace and prosperity over all of the earth. And you can see it will be quite unlike anything that we have ever experienced before, and it will be a fulfillment of the dreams that people have had for utopia on earth down through the centuries. Now, interestingly, we're told here that the saints will rule or reign along with Jesus Christ. You notice verse 4 that speaks of thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony. That's referring to the earlier events we studied in Revelation. Those who have been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So his government, his administration, is going to be peopled with these who have been the martyrs, the faithful, the believers of past years, who will be brought to earth in their resurrection bodies. By the way, a resurrection body is a body that is like the body of Jesus Christ after he came back to life on Easter Sunday morning. You remember that it was recognizable. They knew who he was. And in many ways was similar. He had hands and feet and normal human appearances, but he was also extraordinarily different. He could instantly move from place to place. He was immortal. He could not again die. He could walk through doors. He was the same, but he was different. Well, these saints of previous years in their resurrection bodies will join with Jesus Christ in his administration of this millennial kingdom. Now, I believe that we as Christians will be among those who will be recruited by the personnel director of Jesus Christ to fill these vacancies of administration. That would then mean that we, along with those from the tribulation period, will be the mayors and the governors and the judges and the dog catchers and all of the other people that are needed for the running of the government of the world under the administration of Jesus Christ. Those who have been faithful to the Lord will receive the delight of ruling together with him during the millennium and will be part of it. Now, one of the inevitable questions is, who will be ruled? Who are the people that are going to not have these resurrection bodies? Who are the people who are not part of the administration of Jesus Christ? Who will be those who are ruled on earth? Now, actually, here in Revelation 20, we're never told that. But we can sort of put the pieces together and maybe we can figure it out. Certainly, there will be some who have apparently survived the great tribulation period and all of the Holocaust described in Revelation 19 and earlier. Apparently, there will be those who have survived and will continue on into the millennium. Now, how could that be? Well, if we could make kind of an interesting analogy, we might compare to what happened during World War I and World War II, which we describe in our 20th century perspective as world wars. That's what distinguishes those wars from the Civil War or the Revolutionary War or the Boer War or other wars that have taken place down through the years. They were world wars. They encompassed all of the globe, all of the nations, and all of the peoples. But did they? We know, in fact, that there were some nations that, because of neutrality, like Switzerland, were not technically part of World War I or World War II, did not mount up armies or participate directly in the conflict. We also know that around the world there were tribes. By the way, when the Bible refers to nations, it's not referring to nations as we think of the United States and Canada. The Greek word is ethne, which is the word from which we get ethnic, and is referring to groupings of people. So the United States has within it many different nations, although it is a separate political entity. We know that during World War I and World War II, there were tribes in South America, there were peoples in Asia who really knew very little, if anything, about the war. Their lives went on as usual, and maybe some of them never even found out. They spent their whole lifetime not knowing that those world wars had taken place, not knowing that here we are at an anniversary of the bombing, atomic bombing of Japan this weekend. There are many people in the world that never knew about that, and there are many people in the world that today, simply because of their isolation, are unaware of that. Well, if it could happen then, certainly it could happen also after the events of Revelation 19 and into the millennium of Revelation 20, that there be some people who somehow are not included in the general sweep of all that happens, and they then become at least part of a population base for this earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. In addition to that, other people will be born. During this thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, life will go on in its basics, and so there will be people who meet and who marry and who have children, and I suspect that under the perfect rule, the perfect government of Jesus Christ, where there will be no epidemics and where there will be no abortions and where there will be none of the things that so severely limit even an exploding population like we have today, that then the population will expand very, very quickly. And under the governance of Jesus Christ, will probably also expand with an equity that perhaps we don't fully understand today. So not only in size, but also equitably will the population expand over all of the earth. Well, however it happens, and those are admittedly guesses, however it happens, we can be assured that there will be lots of people and that there will be distinct nations and that they will populate the world and that they will be perfectly ruled by Jesus Christ during that millennium. Now, with all of that, I need to sort of interject a footnote. A theological note, explaining that not all Bible-believing Christians agree on this interpretation of Revelation 20. In fact, if you do some reading about theology, you will discover that the interpretation of Revelation 20 is one of the major dividing points among those who are evangelical Christians. The basic three categories for you theologians is first, those who call themselves post-millennialists. And basically, they believe that through the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be so much transformation of people that there will be a change for good that will sweep around the world. And the world will be transformed from being a bad place because of sin into being a good place because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the end of that transformation, whether literally or figuratively a thousand years, a millennium, then Jesus will come back to the perfected world, perfected by the means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was an especially popular theological position in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. But then came World War I, and optimism was all but erased. The people who thought the world was turning good discovered that sin ran deep and the nations had an awful conflict. They saw a war where gas was used to kill and to maim. They saw a war where treacherous things were done. They saw a world that they thought was coming together begin to split apart, and optimism was turned to pessimism, and the theological position called postmillennialism, that everything was getting better because of the gospel, began to wane and all but disappear. So today, postmillennialists are kind of hard to find. not quite the same for the last two categories of amillennialists and premillennialists. Amillennialists, well, in Greek, when you want to make something a no, you put an A, or what's called in Greek an alpha primitive, alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And whenever you put something, an A, in front of something, it changes the meaning to the opposite. So if someone is moral, that is quite the opposite of being amoral. And someone who is a millennialist is someone who literally believes in a millennium, but an amillennialist believes that this is figurative. And there's a good argument for that, because we have discovered that the whole book of Revelation is loaded with apocalyptic language, with symbolism. And so the amillennialist says, what we have here is more symbolism. God never intended to communicate that there would be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. It's symbolic, just like all kinds of other things that we've been studying here in this book. Now, there are different types of amillennialists, some of whom would say that this is symbolic of the advance of the gospel between the time of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. There are others that would say it's the church age. There are others who would have different interpretations. But basically, the amillennialist is saying that at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ comes, that is but a notch away from the beginning of eternity, and there is no period of 1,000 years, nor a reign of Christ on earth in between. The last of these three theological positions in interpreting Revelation 20 is that of the premillennialist. The premillennialist recognizes that indeed there may be and is symbolism in Revelation 20, acknowledges that the 1,000 years may not be a literal 1,000 years. In fact, that may be symbolic for some lengthy, rather distinct period of time. But the premillennialist says that the basic teaching here, that which is symbolized, is that there will be an earthly kingdom, that Jesus Christ will return to earth as described in Revelation 19, and that he will do it before the millennium, or before the establishment of his earthly kingdom. And many premillennialists would say that that is necessary not only from Revelation 20, but from the Old Testament, where we have all of these kingdom promises that we know are yet unfulfilled, but will be fulfilled during that millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, personally, I am a convinced premillennialist, but I also acknowledge that people who have these other positions have no less of a commitment to Jesus Christ and no less believe the Bible to be the authoritative and inspired Word of God. So I understand and I accept those brothers and sisters as committed Orthodox Christians who may be postmillennialists or amillennialists. It is their privilege. They are wrong, but that's... All right, we've gone from 4, which is Satan's imprisonment, to 3 in the countdown, which is Christ's kingdom, to 2 in the countdown, which is Satan's release, described in verses 7 through 10. The prophecy of Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8, is really one of the most amazing in all of the Bible. It is here said that Satan will be released from prison and that he will immediately be able to gather up a following from the nations of the world so that their number, verse 8, their number is like the sand of the sea. That is stunning. Do you know who these people are? These are the people who have lived for up to 1,000 years in peace and prosperity. These are the people who have experienced unquestionably the best time ever in all of earth. They have had Jesus Christ as their perfect sovereign and king. They have had no wars. They have had no epidemics. There has not been a successful bribe of a government official. There have been no wrong verdicts in the courtrooms. There have been no bombs that have been exploded. There has been no Satan to tempt them in sin. But when Satan comes back, after his 1,000 years, he is able almost instantly to recruit them in an insurrection, an attempted coup to overthrow Jesus Christ as the sovereign of the world. Now, you might think that he would get one or two crazies who would be able to join with him, but it says that there is an uncountable number. I take that to mean a huge number, millions, maybe billions of people who quickly joined in behind Satan. Now remember this. Remember this when you hear from people that the primary reason for sin is because we have injustice in the world. And the primary reason for sin is because we have poverty. And the primary reason for sin is because we have all of the injustices that mark the divisions between nations and races and beliefs. And see that that is not the primary reason that we have sin or sin's problems. The primary reason that we have sin and sin's problems is because we're sinners. And even when we have a perfect regime, even when Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, rules the earth, it will turn out that people will choose to rebel against that because they, like we, are sinners by choice and not by chance. They, like we, are sinners because of selves and not because of Satan. So here it shall be proved for all of eternity, so that there is no doubt that sin comes from the heart and not from the circumstances. Well, Satan's insurrection is short-lived. We're told here in verses 7 through 10 that Satan and his followers, this uncountable number of people, march on the headquarters of Jesus Christ. They come across the plain and they surround the headquarters and they are about to attack. But God allows no big war, no big battle. Instead, he sends fire from heaven, consumes the army, and whisks Satan and his followers off to the lake of fire forever and ever, so that never again, never again will Satan ever oppose God. Never again will there be another rebellion. And never again will Satan be free to deceive the nations. Well, you would think that with this kind of countdown, that the next step would be eternity. 4 is Satan's imprisonment. 3 is Christ's kingdom. 2 is Satan's release. And you would think that thereafter eternity would come. But there's one more number and one more count in the countdown. Number 1 is God's judgment in verses 11 through 15. This final count shows the great white judgment throne of God. White in order to display the glory and the majesty of the righteousness of the Lord. We're told here in these verses that earth and sky flee away. We're going to learn a great deal more about that next Sunday night, but suffice it here to say that there is simply no more place for them, because the sinfulness of humankind taints not only our lives and our situations, but has also tainted the world in which we live. And so we are told that our earth as we now know it will disappear and be destroyed, and that God, in the next chapter, chapter 21, will create a new heaven and a new earth. Do you remember back in verse 5 of this chapter, there was reference to the first resurrection? Well, we need to distinguish between the first and the second resurrection. Resurrection, again, is bringing the disembodied soul or spirit back to a body, just as it happened to Jesus. The first resurrection is the embodying in an eternal resurrection body of those who are saints, of those who have been redeemed from their sin because of Jesus Christ. What we have here is the second resurrection in verse 12. That is the bringing back to life, not that consciousness stopped, but the bringing back to a physical form, a body, the lives of unbelievers, all of them, whether they died, as explained here, on land or on sea, whether great or small, everyone. And they all then are pictured as standing before the judgment throne of God to be judged and to be sentenced for eternity. Now, the very fact that they're part of the second resurrection and not the first is indicative of what will be both the verdict and the sentence. For those who know Jesus Christ as Savior will all be included in the first resurrection, and those who don't will be included in the second resurrection. So it is highly predictable what here is going to happen. But the courtroom scene is nonetheless described, and the verdict and the sentence is here explained. In verse 13, we are told about the basis for the judgment. And the basis for the judgment is works. We read that the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. So God then, on his great white throne, will take out books, whether literal or symbolic. He will rehearse all of the deeds of all of those who stand indicted before him. And he will indicate to them all of the things that they did, good and bad. But tragically, the review of all these works invariably results in condemnation. The only exception is those whose names are listed in the book of life. In other words, those who were saved through Jesus Christ had their names listed in the book of life, so that they are judged not on the basis of works in these other books, but they are judged on the basis of the shed blood of the atonement provided through Jesus Christ. God, having reviewed all of this, having checked everyone's works, and having looked up everyone's name in the book of life, whether it be there or not, finally makes an individual judgment for every person. And then comes the sobering final words, verses 14 and 15. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I know that that's kind of hard for most of us to understand, and even harder for most of us to explain. We really can't begin to comprehend how God can take human beings and place them forever in this lake of fire, of separation from him and punishment for sin. I think the only way that we can begin to comprehend it is to focus our attention not upon those who stand before the throne indicted, condemned, and sentenced, but instead we focus our attention upon the God who sits upon the throne. And we understand who he is, that he is a God of love, that he is a God of mercy, that he is the God who sent his own Son to die on the cross, that he is a God of justice, a God of righteousness, a God of holiness, that all of his attributes and all of his virtues come together in all of his decisions and all of his actions. And therefore, what he does is invariably right. It is correct. It is unquestionably just. So we need to make our determination, and we need to seek our understanding, not in trying to figure out what has happened to those who are sinners, but in our understanding as revealed in Scripture who God is. And when we understand who God is, then we understand that whatever he does, whether we understand it or not, is right. And we agree with what God does because of our loyalty to him and because of our knowledge of his character and his attributes. Another way of saying it is, we trust him. 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. The end of Revelation 20, and now in Revelation 21, eternity begins. Begins with a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Yeah, but we're going to study that next week. Until then, and as we conclude tonight, could you for a moment at least try to picture yourself on that judgment day, that day of the great white throne? Where do you think your name would be found? And what do you suspect would be listed in those books where your name is given? Let me tell you now, actually it's God who tells us all in his word, that if our names are not written down, as we sang a few minutes ago, in the book of life, then by that day of judgment, it will be too late, just as it is too late for someone who has committed a crime and been convicted and about to be sentenced in our judicial system in our country. By then it will be simply done and over. So the time to make the decision and to make sure that we are listed in the book of life is now. And each of us must decide that, of course, for ourselves. We must make a judgment on the basis of our faith or lack of faith in Jesus Christ, of whether today our names are written in the book of life. If you have a doubt, or if you have no doubt because you're sure that your name is not there, then let me encourage you here on this Sunday evening to resolve that doubt once and for all. It is as simple as the invitation of the Gospels, that you come to Jesus Christ and acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, and you pray a simple sinner's prayer, asking for forgiveness and confessing faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope, your only Savior, and your only Lord. And when you do that, when any of us do that, at that moment, we may be guaranteed that our names are written indelibly in the book of life, and that we shall escape the judgment and sentencing of that great white throne, and we shall be assured not of the lake of fire, but an eternity in the presence of God. Make sure that you are written in the book of life. Let's stand and pray together. For some tonight, Father, that may simply be another repetition of things thought about often before, and there's such a depth of assurance of salvation and relationship to Christ that barely a second thought need be given to it. But also we know that among us here tonight, there are those who do have doubts, who have more than second thoughts. And I pray that in the quietness of the ending of this Lord's Day, that each of those with the slightest of doubts will simply speak to you and claim Jesus Christ and Him alone as Savior. And that tonight, without a doubt, there will be for each one of us here the assurance that our names are written in the book of life. For that shall serve us well for all of eternity, but also for tonight and tomorrow and this week just begun. For in that relationship, we have eternal life that begins now and lasts forever. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.